Can we trust what the New Testament gives us when it lays out historical accounts of Jesus Christ? Are these history, or are they the product of pious imagination? Maybe there was a person named Jesus, and maybe he did cause a stir in ancient Palestine, but what do we do with him from that point on? Many nowadays are saying, well, we can affirm that there was such a person, but from that point on, what we're dealing with in the New Testament is elaboration, fantasy, wishful thinking. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ wishful thinking on the part of those who penned the New Testament? We're going to be talking about those documents and the person that they deliver to us and his work for us, Jesus Christ, during this part two of our three-part series on answering the objections of unbelievers with Ken Samples. Our call-in number, feel free to join us with a question or a comment, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Ken Samples is Vice President of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He's President of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center and author of the new book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Ken, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. It's nice to be with you today.
Why do you think it is that after 2,000 years of these documents, in particular the Gospels and the New Testament more generally, being considered reliable and historic and accurate accounts, why is it that in the last 150 years thereabouts, so much doubt has been raised about their authenticity and their veracity?
Well, that's a good question. I think probably it has something to do with the kind of philosophical presuppositions and orientation that people have these days. There are many people today who think that anything to do with the faith of the ancient world is to be rejected. We live in a very science-oriented world. We live in a world where people want things affirmed in their presence. And I think the shift in our time is a bit toward skepticism once again. But the amazing thing is these gospel accounts have been critically analyzed by numerous people over hundreds of years, and they still hold as solid historical documents to the great truths of the Christian faith.
Now, let's make the case, because the skeptic is going to say, fine, they're true for you, as they may have been true for the person who originally put them down. Their pious imagination, their hopeful and wishful thinking, and it can be true in the same sense for you. I suspect that you mean true in a greater sense than simply my own personal truth. Make the case for the trustworthiness of the gospel account.
Well, first of all, you have an enormous amount of manuscript copies for the New Testament, and this is at great odds with what we find for other works of antiquity. You know, when we look at the writings of people like Plato or Aristotle or Thucydides or Caesar, we have just very few number of copies of their great works. I mean, sometimes merely a handful. Now, nobody rejects those manuscripts simply because there are so few of them. But in terms of the New Testament, there's an overwhelming abundance of manuscript authority. In terms of the Greek manuscripts, there's now more than 5,700 Greek manuscripts of all or part of the New Testament. There are 8,000 Latin copies of the Latin Vulgate. There are literally hundreds of other Eastern European and Asian languages that support that. And, you know, if we lost all of those manuscripts, Todd, we could still get virtually the entire New Testament by simply taking the quotes from the early church fathers or the patristic writings. And so there's an enormous amount of manuscript evidence, and it's not just the number of them. These manuscripts are very close in terms of the time of original writing. Again, if I can contrast it with the writings of some of the early ancient writers, most of the time when we look at Plato, Aristotle, Thucydides, etc., there is a gap between when the author wrote the book and a thousand-year gap from the oldest or the earliest manuscript that we have. In terms of the New Testament, In some cases, it's a mere couple decades. In other cases, it's less than 100 years. Sometimes it's 200 years. So there is an enormous textual support for the reliability of the New Testament. And Christianity is a religion that's tied to texts. Christianity is a religion that's tied to history. There is evidence of Jesus' existence and Christian truth claims in writers outside the New Testament, Josephus, Suetonius, a number of other people who wrote in the late 1st century, early 2nd century. So it's not possible by historical standards to just dismiss Christianity or to simply say in kind of a postmodern way, well, that may be true for you. Well, how we know things are true is by looking at evidence and examining data. And in terms of the New Testament, it's historically powerful to look at the data that's behind it.
What about the credibility of those who penned these things? First of all, make the case that we can have pretty good confidence that the authors were eyewitnesses of the things, at least in terms of the Gospels and the Book of Acts and elsewhere, but also about the author's credibility, personal credibility. Maybe they're just making things up.
Well, again, very good questions and fair questions, and questions I think we ought to entertain and we ought to analyze. First of all, in terms of being eyewitnesses, when you read through the New Testament, look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the primary information that we have about Jesus' life, who he was, what he taught, the great events of his death and his resurrection. And circulating around those documents is clearly the idea that the writers of these documents were eyewitnesses. These are the apostles who were with Jesus at his most intimate periods of his life during the great dynamic events of his life and death. The book of Acts is filled with references, and again, this is kind of a running historical commentary of the early Christian church, the book of Acts. They claim to be eyewitnesses. They say to people living at or near the time of Jesus' life, these are events that took place. You know about them. We're eyewitnesses. And again, if you were to ask an attorney, how do I believe, why should I believe certain people? You know, what kind of credibility do people have that makes me want to believe them? Well, the disciples don't come across as fantasizers or people who are inventing things. In fact, at great risk to their lives and their livelihood, and even to the eternal destiny, they say, these are things that we have witnessed. We saw Jesus risen from the dead. We ate with him. We touched him. We observed him. We're willing to put our neck on the line. We'll suffer persecution for these kinds of things. So it seems to me the disciples or the apostles had everything to lose by inventing these stories and virtually nothing to gain because of the tremendous persecution and being ostracized as they might have been and indeed were. By communicating these truths about Jesus.
What about the man of whom they wrote, Jesus himself? The objection is often raised by skeptics. Look, fine and good with these gospel accounts, but Jesus never thought of himself as divine. He considered himself to be just another rabbi, perhaps gifted, but simply another man.
Well, you know, it's an amazing thing to sit down and just read the New Testament, to read the words of Jesus himself. In my new book, I catalog certain things that Jesus said. You know, Jesus clearly communicated that the way you looked at him personally was the way you would be accepted by God. Thus, to know Jesus is to know God. To see him is to see God. To encounter or to welcome Jesus is to welcome God. Jesus, I think, clearly made the case that however you related to him was how you would be received by God the Father. And I think clearly the idea is being communicated that he is identifying himself as Yahweh, and he makes incredible claims that the Jewish religious leaders considered blasphemous. In fact, one of the most sacred Old Testament expressions about God, in fact, God speaks about himself this way, In the book of Isaiah, God often speaks of himself as I am or I am he. In fact, numerous times in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Exodus, God speaks of himself as I am. In the Gospel of John, Jesus takes that very phrase, in Greek it would be ego eimi, I am, and he applies it to himself, and in John 5, in John 8, in John 10, in numerous occasions, the Jewish religious leaders who are hearing Jesus, they pick up stones to stone him because they recognize he is taking the most sacred of divine expressions and applying it to himself, and they believe that he should die for this. So there are clear cases, I think, in the New Testament where Jesus is claiming to be God, or he claims that he can forgive sin, he claims that he should appropriately receive worship, that he'll judge humanity, that he will raise the dead. I think this is very powerful biblical evidence that Jesus saw himself as God in human flesh.
We're talking with Ken Samples. This is part two of our three-part series on answering objections of unbelievers today, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Ken is author of the new book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20th Toughest Faith Questions. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Let's deal with two other hypotheses that might fit the facts. Jesus was insane. He was delusional, or he was a deceiver.
You know, it's interesting, I think, that one of the first explanations about Jesus was that he was one of those two in terms of explaining him. Even his family seemed to think, boy, you know, Jesus has kind of lost his handle on these things. Let's go over there and take control of him. And, of course, other people thought that Jesus was leading Israel astray, so he was a deceiver. Let's look at those just briefly. Jesus being somehow insane. You know, the amazing thing is that Jesus, of all people in the history of the human race, seems to have the clearest grip on reality. He faces incredible circumstances, persecution, crucifixion, interrogation by his enemies. His mind is always lucid. His teaching is always clear and effective. Jesus always responds. And he doesn't give any kind of evidence that he is emotionally or mentally ill or imbalanced. In fact, all of us wish we had the kind of grip on reality that Jesus of Nazareth had. And in terms of deception, I think I can say the very same thing. You know, I know of people who have been religious deceivers. David Koresh, I wrote a book about David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. Jim Jones, Father Divine in the 1950s, all of these men who claimed to be God left clues that they were influenced by things like sexual lust, financial gain, power. People who are deceivers leave clues, but, you know, in the history of Western civilization, whenever we talk about moral standards, we always judge people by the life of Christ. We often say that person is Christ-like. Christ gives no evidence whatsoever that he was somehow a deceiver or was motivated by anything other than truth and love and presenting what was a biblical view of God.
How can, if what we have discussed so far is in fact true, how can he be both divine and human?
Yeah, this is again, one of the great Christian claims, and it is a powerful claim, and it is, in fact, a miracle. The Christian viewpoint has always been that the second person of the Trinity, the second person in the Godhead, took to himself a human nature. Jesus didn't stop being divine. He didn't divest himself of any divine attributes. He had a divine nature, but he took to himself a human nature, and so Jesus was one person with both a divine and human nature. The divine nature was not limited or exhausted in the human nature, and the human nature was not divinized. Scripture and Christian theology asserts that in the incarnation, there is one person who has two distinct natures. And so Jesus is God plus. He's not God minus. He's God plus. He is God plus a human nature. And thus we refer to him as the Theanthropos, or the God-man.
So for someone who's looking at this and says that in every aspect of my life, I find nothing to compare with that. I find nothing, no apt comparison to which I can say, okay, now that makes sense to me. And that's the bottom line. What you've just said doesn't make sense.
Well, I would put it this way. I would agree that there's nothing in our natural experience that corresponds to God coming in human flesh. Yet, I don't think we want to say that because something may be beyond my experience or beyond my ability to comprehend or to fully fathom, that it doesn't make sense. There are lots of things in the world that are incredible and stretch our imagination and stretch our understanding. I would say, unless you would take the position that I have to understand it completely in order for it to be true, you are putting yourself in a position of saying, well, unless I can fully comprehend it, it can't make sense or it can't be true. I would say that maybe we want to be more humble than that and to say that there are many things that transcend our understanding, how the universe got here, the incredible complexity that we find all around us. And if there is a God that stands behind all of those incredible things, isn't it reasonable that he would be above and beyond our understanding and our ability to comprehend?
Now let's bring some of the things you've been discussing together. Someone says, look, I've looked through the New Testament, I've done a pretty thorough search, and I cannot find a place where Jesus says, I am God. Those words, I am God. So how did Christianity, how did they come up with the idea that of the incarnation, a God-man, as you said?
Well, I would agree that there's no specific passage where Jesus says those very words, I am God. But he says the virtual same as that. He stands before the Jews and he says, before Abraham came into existence, I am. And again, applying that most sacred expression of deity from the Old Testament. The Jews pick up stones to stone him. He stands before the Jewish community, and he says that he has the power to forgive sins, even sins that were not committed against him personally. He accepts worship from people. He can raise the dead. At the end of time, they're going to see him coming in the clouds, and he will judge humanity. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I am God, but he says virtually that, and he makes claims that people unmistakably understood as representing himself as being on equal ground with Yahweh.
And it seems reasonable at that point that if Jesus knew he would be, if he did not intend to claim divinity, and he was fully aware that he was being accused of claiming divinity, he would have had ample opportunity to say, and for it to be recorded, no, I'm not saying I'm God. I'm saying something else. But he didn't say that.
That's right. And in fact, when push comes to shove and he stands before the Sanhedrin, he tells them, at the end of time, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, time and time again, takes the most sacred statements of the Old Testament and applies them to himself. So if he didn't want to convey to people that he was God, he really went about it the wrong way, and he could have cut it all by simply saying, you've completely misunderstood me. But we don't find that in the New Testament.
You think about the times where Jesus accepts the worship of his disciples or others, and they worship him as God. Some even refer to him, my Lord and my God. Now, if he were not God and accepts this worship, he is certainly a nefarious character, isn't he?
Certainly. I mean, that I think is a very powerful argument, that Jesus couldn't say the things that he did and do the things that he did and be a good man. Good men don't go around saying, I am the bread of life. He who eats from my body will live forever. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. and then go around allowing people to worship him, saying he can heal them, saying that he will raise them from the dead. A good man doesn't do those things, and in fact, if Jesus did those things and he wasn't God, then he wasn't a good man. But then that raises this great contradiction in our mind, because if anybody acted like God, I think the history of Western civilization would conclude that it was Jesus of Nazareth. As one writer said, the life and death of Socrates is the life and death of a philosopher. The life and death of Jesus is the life and death of a God.
We're talking with Ken Samples. He's vice president of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He's president of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center and author of the new book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Now, if you'd like to know how to contact Ken Samples and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, call our resource line. This is the number, 1-800-737-0172. We'll give you their phone number and mailing address. Call the number, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll have the number for Ken Samples and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center for you there. You can also check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Ken Samples and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center. While you're there at the website, be sure to read more about Ken's new book. The book is called Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. You can find more information at our website, issuesetc.org. Ken, before we go, one nagging question remains about Jesus' divinity. And apparently you have laid out the scenario that he is equal to God and God the Father in every respect. How is it then that some passages speak of Christ as subordinate?
Yeah, there are a handful of passages in the New Testament, and I address them in the book. I think it's important to recognize a couple things. Number one, throughout the Gospels, Jesus basically lays his authority and his identity on the level of Yahweh. But also remember that when Jesus came to earth, he came as a servant. He humbled himself. We like to say in theology, this was his time of humiliation. After the resurrection, it will be a time of exaltation. But this is a time where Jesus humbles himself. And as a man, as the great creeds of Christendom say, with regard to his divine nature, he was equal to the Father. With regard to his human nature, he was less than the Father. And so Jesus is another example in his ministry of living his life as a servant and humbling himself before the Father and carrying out the work that the Father has called him to. And so Jesus can be equal to God in his deity and less than God, than the Father with regard to his humanity.
Ken Samples is our guest. When we come back, more conversation on the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is part two of our three-part series on answering the objections of unbelievers. Why is the doctrine of the incarnation that we've been talking here about for about 15 minutes, why is it important? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, or our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is physical health an important aspect of biblical teaching? What is the biblical model of health? Does this health extend beyond our bodies to other aspects of our lives? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, you'll find answers to these questions. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is called Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. You can order the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The federal ban on partial birth abortion is now 0 for 3 in the nation's courts, but the outcome could have been predicted. Stuart Shepard looks at what happened and what's down the road.
U.S. District Judge Richard Kopf in Nebraska declared the ban unconstitutional, calling it unreasonable and not supported by substantial evidence. Jay Sekulow with the American Center for Law and Justice takes issue with that.
The judge has refused, and he says this as an opinion, to accept any of the medical experts presented by the government because they have not performed abortions.
He calls the judgment legally flawed because of that hostility toward doctors who respect human life. He remembers that when Nebraska tried to outlaw partial birth abortion, the same judge was standing in the way.
They clearly, in this particular case, certainly they, you know, wanted to get in front of the judge that decided the Stenberg case, and that's exactly what they did.
We've had three different federal judges look at this law now, and the judges have had different biases, but in the end, even the best judge was boxed in by the U.S. Supreme Court opinion 4 years ago.
Douglas Johnson with National Right to Life says whether partial birth abortion remains legal will depend on who wins the presidential election and the power to appoint.
Because the same nine justices are still there. Presumably, there's still 5-4 in favor of partial birth abortion. But very likely, the president elected in November will have the opportunity to appoint at least a couple of Supreme Court justices during the next four-year term.
The challenges will likely end up at the Supreme Court in 12 to 18 months. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Sekulow says while the rulings are disappointing, pro-lifers should keep their energies focused on those who are responsible for placing judges on the nation's courts. A single change at the Supreme Court could shift the balance in favor of life, but that appointment must pass through the Senate. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
If a person calls himself a Christian, then why is it that so many of those persons don't go to church? What is the obstacle, and what are they keeping themselves for or from? We talked about that a little bit earlier today on our Bible study program with Pastor Kevin Parviz. If you missed it, tune in tonight for the Bible study repeat, 7:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
The book is titled Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing, and it's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. The cost is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Do modern-day faith healers have a biblical understanding of faith and healing? Find out with Order Restored, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. What kind of objections have you received when talking to someone about Jesus? The skeptic, the unbeliever, perhaps just the person, well, perhaps someone who says, I'm a Christian, but I watched that Da Vinci Code stuff, and man, that made sense to me. Or, I've been looking over some of that material that Peter Jennings put together in his two documentaries, and that made sense to me as well. And they bring these objections to you. Have you had an answer? What were the objections? Perhaps we can help. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Ken Samples, is a Christian apologist. He's vice president of philosophical and theological apologetics for Reasons to Believe and author of the book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Ken, why is the incarnation, rightly understanding Jesus as one person who has both a human and a divine nature, why is this so important?
Well, it's important for a couple reasons. Number one, this is the way God has made himself known to us. And so Jesus presents himself as being God in human flesh. But it becomes even more critically important when we look at the doctrines that are built upon that. The only way that Jesus can reconcile a holy God and sinful humanity is because he can represent both parties. The only way that Jesus can offer his life as a way of appeasing the wrath of God and allowing sinners to escape is again, because he is not a creature. He is the God-man. And so I would say Jesus could do what he did on the cross because he was who he was in terms of his personhood and his being. And so Christian theology says that all of these doctrines unfold. The incarnation builds on the Trinity. The atonement and resurrection build on the incarnation. And so Christian theology is seen as systematic and has having real coherence and unity. And so when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door on Saturday morning and I ask them, well, how could a creature, how could a mere angel die on a torture stake to take the sins away from me when he's got his own problems? He's only a creature. It's because Jesus is the God-man that he's able to do what he did on Calvary, and that is achieve redemption for all of those who will trust in him.
I mentioned Dan Brown's best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code. It has made the general population at least passingly familiar with some of the early rejections in the church of Jesus' incarnation in one form or another. Talk about some of those groups or individuals who rejected or called into question what Scripture teaches about Jesus' nature.
Yeah, that's a really good idea for us to think about history, because a lot of the same ideas that were present and swirling in the early church and in the patristic church are with us today. They're kind of dressed up in spacesuits, but they're still here. One of the important Christological heresies was Arianism. Arianism said that Jesus was a creature, that God the Father had created Jesus, and through Jesus he had created the world, and therefore Jesus was not of the same substance with the Father. He was kind of a demigod. Well, if you talk with Jehovah's Witnesses, or you talk with Christadelphians, or Iglesia Ni Cristo, all of these groups have a very Arian-like Christology. Jesus is a almost divine, but not fully divine being. Other doctrinal deviations that arose at the time were equally important. There were groups who said that Jesus wasn't man, that he only appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. And so Gnosticism or Docetism said that Jesus only seemed to have a body. He was phantom-like. He didn't leave any footprints in the sand when he walked along the beach. So here in the early church, there are debates about both natures. One group says, well, he's not divine, he's only a creature. Other groups said, well, no, he's not really fully human. Whereas the biblical view, the Orthodox view, the historic Christian view is that, no, Jesus is both God and man, and that both natures are critical to both his identity and his work of redemption.
Were there any who simply said, whereas, say, the Docetist or the Gnostic said he was God masquerading as man, were there any who said that he was man, in essence, masquerading as God?
Sure, sure there were. In fact, there, again, were people who said that he is only a human being, he's only a creature. And so both of those doctrinal truths were attacked and criticized. These are the kinds of issues that produced the great councils of the early church, and those councils produced the ecumenical creeds. And all of that data is based very carefully on dozens and dozens of passages that speak about Jesus having both a divine nature and a human nature.
Now, there are a few that are more subtle, but I do want to clear them away, because I wonder whether even Christians rightly understand the two natures in Christ. One, Eutychianism, a fancy word, for those who thought that there was a melding or a mixing of the two natures, the human and the divine, in Christ. Why is this a problem?
Well, again, the early Creed of Chalcedon said that Jesus has two natures, but those two natures are not blended or divided. You know, if Jesus' deity and his humanity are kind of blended together, then he becomes kind of a third entity, so to speak. And Scripture speaks very carefully about Jesus being both God and man. His deity is not limited or humanized, and his humanity is not divinized in that respect. And so recognizing Jesus' two natures, and they're in union, but they are not blended, but neither are they separated. And so the early church said, look, we're talking about God. We're talking about Christ. We're talking about our Savior. We've got to get this right. And I believe that the presentation we find in our creeds is very faithful to what we find in the New Testament.
You mentioned one of the reasons the incarnation is so important is because as both God and man, 100% God, 100% man, and yet one person, Jesus, can, in essence, represent both parties in the transaction of redemption, which he does at the cross. Don't all of these errors, ancient and new, regarding who Jesus is, ultimately have their greatest damaging impact at the cross, at the act of redemption, because they turn it into something that Scripture does not present there?
Oh, you're right on target. I think the Church Fathers they identified this very early on, that if we have a false Christology, if our Christology breaks down, then so will our soteriology, our view of redemption. And you see this in all of the cults. You see it in groups that are heretical. Once they have a faulty Christology, often they have a salvation by works. Their view of the atonement is deeply misguided. And so getting our view of Christ right is critical to understanding what he did on the cross.
Let's turn then to what at least St. Paul, and I would hope all Christians, marks as the sine qua non of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we make the case about not only the importance of the resurrection, as Paul does, but also about the historicity of the event?
Yeah, both of those are really important. It's important to understand what the apostles say about the meaning of the resurrection. The resurrection proves that Jesus is God. The resurrection proves that everything Jesus said about himself and his ministry and his promises to his people are true and correct. And so the theological understanding of the resurrection is critical, but also its historical verification is critical. And there we have what apologists have set forth as six primary evidences for that resurrection. That would include the empty tomb. Where is Jesus' body? How could the disciples have proclaimed Jesus risen from the dead if his body were lying in the tomb? Lots of good support for what we know about the empty tomb corresponds to what was practiced in the first century. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to many people over a 40-day period, inside and outside appearances to men and women, to friends, and enemies under various circumstances, the transformation of the apostles. People don't change easily or quickly. The incredible transformation of Saul of Tarsus, maybe the greatest conversion in the history of mankind, followed by the issue of the emergence of the Christian church, and then Christian worship being celebrated on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, rather than on Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath day.
There are some alternatives that people have proposed, and we'll often hear them from the skeptic or the unbeliever, to explain those pieces of evidence that you have laid out there. Not all of these alternatives deal with every piece of evidence, but they do. Most of them do deal with the empty tomb. One, it was just a story that the disciples later made up. They were grief-stricken, and then in order to save face or to comfort themselves, they concocted the notion that Jesus had risen from the dead.
Well, lots of problems with that idea. Number one, there are a lot of people still living at the time the apostles are living who knew about Jesus, were familiar with the facts of his life, what had and had not happened. It would not be an easy task for them to deceive people and create stories about things that had and had not happened. But let's suppose they did. What would they gain from it? These are first-century Jews. They cut their teeth on the Torah. They realize that if they present a false view of God to the nation of Israel, they're going to be ostracized. They may be killed. What will happen to them in the next life when they stand before Yahweh and tell him that they made up things about God? Again, it's very difficult to see the disciples being intentional deceivers. Everything to lose, virtually nothing to gain by doing that. And why wouldn't that conspiracy break apart when they were under such sharp persecution and hostility?
So that applies to either theory that they made it up much later after the fact, or that they actually coordinated a hoax, stole the body, hid it someplace else, and claimed Jesus had risen from the dead.
Right. It just doesn't seem to fit the facts. It doesn't correspond to what we know about human nature. Too much historical evidence, too many things, and too many people alive who can correspond. That theory plays fast and loose with the facts.
Okay, maybe the disciples weren't the ones who were perpetrating the hoax. Maybe it was Jesus who perpetrated a hoax. He went into the tomb not really dead, or as they say on Monty Python, just nearly dead, but then revived enough to come out and claim to have risen from the dead.
Yeah, that is a powerful theory. My wife works in a major research hospital in the emergency room. People are not going to walk in with the kinds of wounds that Jesus had, being scourged, being the recipient of a process of crucifixion, which was the Roman capital punishment. Imagine Jesus suffering critical injuries, being in a cold, dark tomb for 3 days, and then coming out and somehow convincing his disciples that he was the Lord of glory and would overcome all of these things. Again, that would also go against what we know about Jesus as a person, always confronting truth, always presenting things with great moral clarity. Lots of huge problems with this idea that Jesus merely swooned on the cross and then somehow convinced his disciples that he was risen from the dead. I just can't see that as being a credible theory whatsoever.
What about the kind of grief-stricken hallucination? It is not uncommon for someone who has lost a loved one to hear their voice after they're gone, to think they hear their voice, to think perhaps even to catch a glimpse of them out of the corner of the eye, to feel their presence in the room. And maybe this explains the whole resurrection thing.
Yeah, this again, I think, is an interesting approach to try to explain the data. Usually people who suffer from hallucinations are people that are extremely high-strung or people who have taken drugs or who have not had sufficient food and drink. And of course, hallucinations are very private. They're subjective experiences. Why would all of these various people have the same or similar hallucination? Maybe Mary after Jesus' death may have been in a state of mind where she could have had an hallucination. But what about James, the half-brother of Jesus? Would he have also been in the same psychological state to be induced into a hallucination? I hardly think so. I can't imagine Saul of Tarsus having that kind of experience as an opponent to Christianity. What about the 500 brethren? What about the diverse circumstances? The problem with hallucination is it really can't account for the diverse data that's given about the resurrection experiences. And so hallucination explanation also ends up not being an explanatory or an acceptable explanatory theory.
What is, if there is one thing, and there are other theories we could talk about if we had time, but if there's one thing that is the basic problem with all of these alternate explanations for the resurrection, what is it?
Well, I think there are probably a number of points we could point out. Let me make this point. None of the theories is able to adequately explain all of the data. You know, a hallucination theory might explain one thing. It might explain, for example, under best circumstances, it might explain the appearance of Jesus, doesn't explain the empty tomb. None of the theories or the naturalistic explanations does a good job with really addressing and providing solid explanation for the broad range of data that we find. Except one theory, and that is that Jesus really rose from the dead, and the disciples were telling the truth as they experienced it right in front of their eyes.
Why is the resurrection important when it comes to the other claims that Christ made? We've talked about them. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Savior. He claimed that His death would be the payment and the ransom for all sins. He claimed that he would come again to judge the world. Why is the resurrection important in that scheme of claims?
Well, you know, the issue of death is that great existential issue in front of us. What all of us are subjected to death. All of us are going to die. All of us will die relatively soon. Nobody lives forever. Now the question is, how does humanity address that? Jesus is the God-man, comes into the world, provides redemption through his sacrificial death on the cross. His resurrection from the dead is his power, it's his authority, it's his demonstration that not even death can hold him. He is the person, as the creator and as the savior and redeemer, he stands above and has control over the very things that we stand in threat of. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a doctrine in Christianity. In the book of Acts, it's the certain word that's on the lips of the apostles. Jesus is risen from the dead, and we're eyewitnesses of this fact. And so the atonement, the resurrection, the incarnation, the Trinity, all of these doctrines work together in a systematic unity of Christian truth.
Is it safe to say that two things? One, that if the resurrection did not happen, then the Christian faith is a sham from top to bottom. Is it also safe to say that really means that Christianity is a falsifiable, not a false, but a falsifiable religion? In other words, it makes a claim and it hangs those claims all upon this one event, the death and resurrection of Jesus.
So you're right on target. And why I think that's important, Todd, is, you know, when people make claims, I often ask them, can you give me a scenario where you could at least theoretically falsify this? What kinds of evidence could conceivably count against it? Because in some ways, if nothing can count against the theory, then in the same way, nothing can count for it. I think the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile, we're still in our sins. And so I often say to some of my analytical philosophy colleagues, Christianity presents itself as at least theoretically falsifiable. What would falsify your view and maybe bring you closer to historic Christianity? So I think the Apostle Paul does that very thing. Why? Because we're dealing with facts, we're dealing with evidence, we're dealing with history. We're not dealing with things that stand outside of or are separated from reality and from our experiences in life.
I suppose that in theory someone could read the New Testament, at the very least the Gospel accounts. They could come to the conclusion that they're authentic and that they're trustworthy. They could come to the point of saying, look, I believe that these are historical accounts and that everything that they recount of Jesus Christ is true, up to and including his death and his resurrection, and still not get it, and still not, in other words, see that there is some, that this means something, and that Christ attached a promise to his death on the cross and to his resurrection. Why did Jesus have to undergo those things?
Well, again, human beings are sinners. When we look at ourselves very carefully, we realize that, you know, that sin's not just a few bad habits here and there. Sin really is a condition in our life. We are selfish people. We are people that violate God's commands. We're not able not to sin. We stand before God's law. And when we look at the law of God, we realize that we can't keep it. We have never been faithful to it. And then the New Testament tells us that there is grace, there is a gospel, there is redemption in Christ. Jesus came and kept the law for us. If we embrace him by faith today, he will cleanse us of our sins. We will be able to stand in his righteousness. God the Father will look at us as if we had never sinned. And so one of the most important biblical principles is law and gospel. The law shows us that we have failed to keep God's commands, his just commands. But the gospel says a righteousness by faith is right there at our fingertips. All we have to do is, with an open hand, call upon the God-man and believe in him, and all of his righteousness will be ours, and our sins will be taken by him. That's the good news that is in the New Testament and that the Christians have affirmed for almost 2,000 years.
Folks, if you'd like to know how to contact our guest in this hour, Ken Samples, and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, or if you'd like to help us defend the faith and teach the truth by making a tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Ken, next time we're going to be thinking through some of the objections to the Christian faith. Name a few specific objections that we'll deal with next time, just to whet our appetite. We've got less than a minute here.
Well, one of the real big issues is, do all religions lead to God? You know, in light of the great events of 9/11, 2001, people from all different religions were praying. Some people said, Oprah Winfrey said, don't we all pray to the same God? And, of course, lots of other controversial issues. The problem of evil, if God is all-powerful, if God is all-loving, why are there things like the Holocaust in the world, and how do we relate to those? So some of those big objections are in part three of my book.
Ken Samples, thank you for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure.
Ken Samples is Vice President of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe, President of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, and author of the new book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. The good news that Jesus Christ has indeed done what he said he would do, and that this account of what he has done is more than simply history. It is, in fact, history, but it is more than history. It is the promise that stands true because Christ is true. He did what he said he would do. He came as the ransom for sins, and he made himself the ransom for sins, and he accomplished in his death and his resurrection that ransom and the payment for all our sins. Now that forgiveness is ours. It is not ours because we make any effort to make it ours. It is ours because he gives it freely by his grace. The good news is that good, that Jesus has done it all, and he gives it all freely. Not only the forgiveness, but the faith which apprehends that forgiveness. And that faith clings tight to the real Jesus, the Jesus revealed in the truth of God's word. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.